Last week on Tuesday at 4 o'clock, my son Peter and I did what Professor Glyn Harrison told us to do in last Sunday evening's sermon. We got our heads out of our devices and went for an awe walk by the lake in Regent's Park as the sun went down. Awe is defined as a combination of wonder in the face of splendor and fear in the face of mystery. It's being overwhelmed by greatness. And the objective of an awe walk is to step outside of ourselves and see ourselves as part of a bigger picture. We learned last week it's about seeing yourself as part of a story that meaningfully involves me, but which is not all about me. It's about decentering. And it was therefore quite moving to come back from the walk and read the first two verses of our passage this week, which again reminds us that we need to step back and recall that we're in a story that wonderfully involves us, but is not all about me. Verses 1 and 2, unless the Lord builds the house, the builders labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the guards stand watch in vain. In vain you rise up early and stay up late, toiling for food to eat, for he grants sleep to those he loves. Now, please see the conditional clauses in the first verses. You know, they torpedo my ego. Unless the Lord builds the house, unless the Lord watches over the city. It's very stark. It's saying, if God's not involved, then all's in vain. And the meaning of the word vain here is empty. And I can tell you, I'm pretty desperate that my son, Peter, does not live an empty life. That's the warning here. That's why we went on the walk. I mean, ultimately, I'm saying, please, Lord, may he see the bigger picture. The author of this psalm is Solomon, and he was a man who had the time, money, gifts, intellect to look for meaning wherever he thought it might be found. And he's painfully aware of how easy it is for human beings to lead a wasted life. So famously in Ecclesiastes 2, verse 3, he cries out, I wanted to see what was good for people to do under the heavens during the few days of their lives. We then learn that he undertook great projects, verse 4, and built houses for himself and planted vineyards. And the result of all this in verse 9 is that he became greater by far than anyone in Jerusalem before him. So he walks in the room and everyone says, he's the man. He makes his name. Yet he concludes, after all of this labor, yet when I surveyed all that my hands had done and what I toiled to achieve, everything was meaningless, a chasing after the wind. Why? Because nothing lasts. I mean, if you saw me outside running around, say, what's Rico doing? He's chasing the wind. You'd say, well, it's a waste of time. Solomon says, nothing lasts. It'll all fade away, all that I built. What's the point of it all eternally? And the problem is, of course, God has put eternity into our hearts, so we ask these questions. And that's the eternal warning here. And please see how all embracing of life, verse 1 is, building a house, Psalm 127, verse 1, means making things and watching over a city means preserving things. And these two activities, making and preserving, encompass most of our daily lives. So many of us are planning ahead and building things. Industrial workers build cars, aeroplanes and computers. Artists and craftsmen fashion objects. Farmers build food supplies. Writers compose information that informs and entertains. Architects and engineers build houses. Students build up their knowledge and expertise whilst teachers enable them to do that. All of this, one way or another, is building. But others are watching over the city, preserving and securing what has already been made, what we already have. So doctors and nurses preserve our failing bodies. Insurance brokers guard against disaster. Cleaners, repairers and decorators put right the ravages time has wrought. Bankers and investment managers look after our wealth. Police and armed forces preserve peace at home and abroad. And the message of the verses, whatever your occupation, is this. Unless the Lord builds the house, your building's in vain. Your building is a complete waste of time. The Bible makes that point again and again, unless the Lord builds it. So in Genesis 11, verse 4, the builders of the Tower of Babel say, come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens so that we may make a name for ourselves. And though they built, God was not in it. Their labor was in vain. and he didn't allow them to finish it. Genesis 11, verse 8, so the Lord scattered them from there all over the earth, and they stopped building the city. Alternatively, you might build, the project might be completed, but then you may drop dead from a heart attack. That's Solomon's point in Ecclesiastes 2, verse 21. For a person may labor with wisdom, knowledge, and skill, and then they must leave all they own to another who's not toiled for it. I'll never forget the experience of clearing out my parents' house after they died. In one sense, it was darkly comic. My friend who was helping me dropped a piece of furniture on his toe and broke it. And we crashed the removal van halfway through the job and had to pay for damage. But the experience stayed with me for deeper reasons too. I remember the two sofas, which for so long had been the center of my mum and dad's living room, the center of their home. And I had to watch them literally go toppling into the skip. And it was raining at the time. My mother's beloved sofas down into the skip. Then there were the gifts that my father had been given for his retirement, tokens of a long and respected career. And I had no idea what to do with them. There were drawers full of photos of a growing family and happy holidays. And I knew those moments would never be recaptured. In one sense, the house was full of signs of two lives well lived. But as I surveyed these objects that my parents had so cherished in their lifetime, I couldn't help thinking, what was the point of that? All the trophies won, all the milestones marked, all the Christmases celebrated, what did it matter? The reality of death suddenly made the preceding 8 decades of life seem strangely meaningless. My parents were here, and then they weren't. It would be the same for me. And for my broken-toed friend. What was it all for? And I realized as I cleared out their house with overwhelming clarity that this all made no sense unless they were part of a bigger story. You see, death is not the end for God's children when they die. To be sure, they don't take their houses or businesses or families with them. But all their labors done in reliance on the Lord do go with them. Revelation 14, verse 13 says, listen to these words, the comfort. Then I heard a voice from heaven say, write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord. They'll rest from their labor, for their deeds will follow them. And this sense of everything we do mattering eternally, if it's done for Christ, is the conclusion of Paul's great chapter on the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15. Chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians. He writes in verse 58, therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. It's not empty. Those words coming again, but this is not in vain. Do you know, reading that verse for the first time when I was a teenager was a real light bulb moment for me. Jesus' resurrection gave me hope in the face of death, and that meant the idea of death no longer sapped my life from all meaning. Nothing was in vain. Everything I did could be part of something that would last beyond my brief life. I had a purpose to live for because I had a person to live for, the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is why we'll be starting our online course, Hope Explored, tomorrow night. We'd love you to come and join us and investigate this hope that means that all our hopes don't end in death. People have hopes, but so many of them end in death. Do come yourself or invite friends. And amazingly, the walls have come down now, so you can invite from across the country, from across the world. They can join us. 3-week course as we head into the end of November, the beginning of December, and the details are on the website. Well, we're going to have a short break now, and I wonder if I can repeat Glyn Harrison's invitation to take an awe walk, to decenter yourself, and to see yourself as part of a bigger story. I imagine you'll see why I took my son to Regent's Park last Tuesday evening. If you go down to the London Tube, you'll see that there's a constant warning to mind the gap. Mind the gap between the platform and the tube train. And there's often a gap, too, between what we believe about God on the one hand and our experience of God in our daily living on the other. So there's a danger that a phrase like this in verse 1, unless the Lord builds the house, is consigned to the religious extremities of our lives, to Sunday. So we acknowledge this truth as we listen now online, but it's not central to each day. Well, wonderfully in verse 2, there is a diagnostic question. There's a test which examines whether we really do believe verse 1. Unless the Lord builds the house, the builders labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the guards watch in vain. And now the test is coming. In vain you rise up early and stay up late, toiling for food you eat, for he grants sleep to those he loves. The test is whether we go to bed at night and how well we sleep. I'd just like to thank Johnny Dyer for lending his pillow. But can you see here that there's a contrast between the fruitless strain of self-effort that's in vain and the relaxed but not slothful fruitfulness of the godly? So how are we not to build and how are we not to watch? How do we bring things into being as creators and preserving and preserve things as protectors? Are we to rise up early and stay up late, verse 2, toiling for food to eat? Well, we may get up early, we may stay up late, but we must not be driven by a sense of stress or anxiety, because we must see that in all our toil, God is the decisive worker. Unless the Lord builds the house, unless the Lord watches over the city. So he's the decisive worker, and that enables me to put my head on my pillow. He's at work. Now, Solomon is not rejecting activity. He's not rejecting working hard. But what he is rejecting is the restless, frenetic activity of the life of someone who does not reckon on the involvement of the Lord. They think it's all down to them. So this is the independent worker who burns the candle at both ends. They're the workaholic. They rise early and don't work 9 to 5, but 5 to 9. If they're commuting, they cram their briefcase with work and they take it home at night, or they never turn off their screen. They're attentive to it through the night. The emails come on, they're answered at 3 in the morning. On a day off, they never put their phone to one side. Maybe give it to their partner and say, I'm yours now. And Solomon says, this is madness to be an independent laborer. Can't you see that God created and sustains you? You get each breath for him. What are you doing? What sort of denial are you in? We must see that in all our toil, God is the decisive worker. So it's not just about us. We don't carry the world on our shoulders. We're not Atlas. And this is so interesting because the phrase in verse 2, for he grants sleep to those he loves, is actually he provides for those he loves as he grants them sleep. So this means that while you're sleeping, God is actually busily at work providing for you. That's how much your Father in heaven loves you. God can perform more good for those who trust him while they sleep than they can perform with anxious labor for themselves while they're awake. Now, can you think of a better reason for sleeping than that? What a wonderful reason to lay my head on the pillow. Have you ever wondered why God made us in such a way that we have to sleep away a third of our lives? God could have designed a human being that was always fresh and rested and needed no sleep. Why did he decree that sleep be part of human experience? Well, I think it's because he wants to give a universal reminder to the human race that we are but children and ought to own up to it. We're so frail that we have to become helpless and unconscious and blind and weak every day in order to live at all. Sleep's a terribly humbling experience. We're never more weak, never more childlike than when we sleep in faith. And has not God said, my power is made perfect in weakness? And unless you turn and become like little children, you'll not enter the kingdom of God. It's dependence. Now, Often we battle to sleep. You're hearing this, some of you, and you're going, oh, I'm so anxious, I so battle to sleep. Well, can I give you a story from the preacher, John Piper? He remembers a time a few years before, and I quote him now, when he went through some weeks of not being able to get sleep, he says, even my reasoning about why it was futile to be anxious kept me awake. The solution finally came, he says, in the form of a scene that I brought before my eyes each night. I was on a boat in a rough sea, and the crew was working with frenzy to keep the bow into the wind and secure all the cargo. As I climbed down into the small hold of the ship, there was Jesus asleep on the cot. There was no tension in his face, and his head rocked back and forth with the waves. I walked over and shook his shoulder. Jesus, I can't sleep. Please help me. He got up, slowly moved to the end of the cot and sat down. He motioned me to lie down. Then with his hand on my shoulder, he said, I'll take care of you tonight. Don't worry. I'll be sure you're ready for what you've got to do tomorrow. Piper says, I can't say how many nights I went to sleep in that position. And there were many times when that's what got me to sleep. And I still go there, says John Piper, when I can't sleep. Verse 2, for he grants sleep to those he loves. God's a builder who loves you. He's a watcher who loves you. And in his love, he longs for you to get rest and not be driven by anxious toil. So as you lie down to sleep, embrace being loved. We sleep at night knowing he's at work building. He's at work watching, and so we don't carry the weight of the world on our shoulders. Rather, we hear the voice of Jesus. Matthew 11, verse 28. Come to me, all you who are weak and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke on you, for I'm gentle and humble in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. Yeah, there is a heavy yoke. Yokes are heavy. They sit on your shoulders. You're supposed to pull. It's hard work. But Jesus says, learn from me in all your building and in all your protecting. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. Now, here's the question, and I've been pondering this all week. And to be honest, the commentators have been no help. How do verses 1 and 2 relate to verses 3 to 5? God's the decisive builder. We depend on him in our building. He's the decisive watcher. We depend on him in our watching. He loves us and he means for us to have the sleep we need in peace. But now we read in verses 3 to 5, children are a heritage from the Lord, offspring of a reward from him. Like arrows in the hands of a warrior are children born in one's youth. Blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. They'll not be put to shame when they contend with the opponents in court. So how does being loved and being put to sleep affect the issue of children? Well, when you come in from a hard day's building and watching, and the Lord in his love for you says, don't be anxious, just go to bed and get the rest you need. Well, one of the things that happens when a husband and wife are in bed is that children are made. And aren't they yours? I mean, they come from her. They come from you, don't they? Well, actually, verse 3 says, they're a heritage from the Lord. They're a reward from the Lord. So this is an example of building the house. Only this time it's not the actual structure. It's the children who live in the house. The children are built from a husband and wife's union. So it looks like their children and their production. But no, it's the Lord who builds the house. The Lord knits them together in their mother's womb, Psalm 139. They're the fruit of her womb, and she's bearing this child and nursing this child, but actually, the child is a reward from the Lord. This is a house being built by the Lord, and even though the parents are building and watching too. And we have to remember these children are gifts. Yet so often in the Christian church, we make them into problems and expect them to go wrong. But we have to trust God, who is the builder and protector of the family. And I have to say, it's been a profound comfort in this pandemic to keep saying to my children, Jesus is the rock, Matthew 7. The world is sinking sand. So many in the world now are finding that in this pandemic, they've built on sand. They don't have a hope beyond death. But Jesus is the rock, I can say to my children. Let's pray that the street will know that. Only he has the words of eternal life. Now, what words to think of as the numbers who've died of COVID grow each day and come on the news? Now, what's the reward here? Well, it's in verse 4 and verse 5. Like arrows in the hands of a warrior are children born in one's youth. Blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. They will not be put to shame when they contend with their opponents in court. The picture here is of a man who has enemies. They're against him at the gate, which is where business is transacted, where lawsuits are heard, and indeed where enemies with literal weapons might attack. But though this man is now old, when his enemies look at him, they see behind him a quiver full of arrows, a band of sons who'll need to be reckoned with if their father is attacked or if he faces any dispute. They're arrows, so he stands, so to speak, and the enemies see over his shoulder his sons, and they know that you don't mess with him. So God builds the house, and in part by producing the arrows, he's watching over the house. Though I enjoy Derek Kidner's commentary on these verses, he writes, "It's not untypical of God's gifts that at first they're liabilities, or at least responsibilities, before they become obvious assets. The greater their promise, the more likely that these sons will be a handful before they become a quiverful." And that's the experience of most parents, isn't it? Bringing children into the world and bringing them up is very hard work. Oh, church family, how we need your help with it. How we appreciate those people who are single or couples who don't have kids who've loved our kids. Oh, gosh, we need your help. But also we need you to pray for us that we'll entrust our kids to the Lord, knowing that he's the protector, he's the builder. They're often a handful. But the way we keep going is to remember the Lord builds the house. So we do our building, watching and parenting restfully. We trust in God's sovereign hand. We know that all things work together for the good of those who love God. Jesus says, "My burden is light." We give God the credit when things go well, and we cry out to him in complete dependence when they go wrong. But we refuse to be independent laborers in this or any part of our lives. We're to live with God as the builder in utter dependence upon him, knowing he's watching over us. So it was Calvin who wrote about these verses. "It behoves us to remember what I've just now touched upon, that since the minds of men are commonly possessed with such headstrong arrogance as leads them to despise God and to magnify beyond measure their own means and advantages, nothing is of more importance than to humble them in order that they're being made to see that whatever they undertake, it shall dissolve into smoke unless God, in the exercise of pure grace, causes it to prosper." What a timely psalm for today, the day on which the new rector of All Souls is announced. It'll be a huge job to lead this church. But let's pray that these verses will enable him to sleep at night, to keep things in perspective, to trust God to make his efforts worthwhile, to go about his work in utter dependence on God as the builder and the protector, knowing that the decisive work is being done by God. Let's pray that these words will enable us all to sleep at night, knowing that while we sleep, the God who loves us works for us. Let's pray together. Oh, Father God, it's a wonderful thing to know that as we sleep, you work. Thank you for your fatherly care. Lord, help us to be utterly dependent upon you as we work and as we watch. And Lord, thank you so much that because of Jesus, nothing that we do is in vain. Amen.